You guys want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 5. We get back into our study tonight. Now, what's been happening so far as we've been covering the last time that we were in, it's been a few weeks since we've been in here, but last time we were together in 1 Kings, we went through chapters 2 to 4 and just continued to hear some further instructions that David was leaving his son Solomon as Solomon was the man appointed by the Lord to succeed his father onto the throne, and some instructions that David was given his son regarding some of the men that were around him that David had been around, Joab for one, Shimei, and just basically giving some instructions to Solomon as to, you know, basically to deal with these guys. They're going to be a pain in the side here, Solomon, if you don't bring justice and judgment down upon them. And remember, We saw that wonderful invitation by the Lord to Solomon, saying, Solomon, what is it that you would like? I mean, could you imagine if somebody came to you with that sort of a question? If there's one thing that I can give you, what would you ask for? I mean, wow. Our minds, I'm sure, would just be racing. I know my mind would be racing with a lot of things that would most likely be very selfish in nature. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'd be thinking of, oh, boy. New car, maybe, you know, a nice little beach house somewhere. I mean, that's kind of, forgive me, but I'm human, all right? Okay, I'd be, huh? I do, okay. Tell you, they are awesome. And so, I mean, that's kind of what I'd be thinking. And I'm sure some of you, you know, I know you're all sitting quiet right now with judgmental eyes, but I know you'd be sitting in the same way here. And yet Solomon simply asked for wisdom, thinking, Lord, you've appointed me to this position of ruling over your people. That's a pretty daunting task. Lord, would you give me wisdom? And the Lord did so, gave him incredible wisdom that we began to see that come into practice there at the end of chapter 3. And not only did the Lord give him wisdom, but he began to bless him. Gave him, you know, just a real blessed life. He gave him even more so. He gave him riches, gave him all sorts of things. God was really just encouraged by this heart of Solomon, just simply saying, Lord, I just want to rule your people rightly. And so the Lord was beginning to bless Solomon. And so in chapter 4, we began to see just some of the people that Solomon began to appoint as administrators and positions of leadership over Israel as well. Well, then we pick it up in chapter 5, and Solomon now begins to prepare and get ready for building the temple. Now look at verse 1 with me. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So here's Hiram, up the king of Tyre, up to the north there, and Hiram was a real fan of David. You know, he kind of initiated the David fan club here, and I'm a member of that fan club. I really like David. David's a great guy that I can really relate to. I mean, he made mistakes, definitely, and I can relate to that. The man was flawed. I can relate to that. But he was also a man that showed a real desire to really turn back to the Lord, to repent. He had a heart, it says in the Word, that was a heart after God. And though he made mistakes, that heart always shone through and said, Lord, I've done wrong. I have sinned, and before you I have sinned. Forgive me, Lord. There's always that repentance. And that's the kind of life that I want to lead. I don't sit there and say, well, you know, I can go and sin because I know I'll find forgiveness. But that's not never the case. But I understand that when I make a mistake, I need to run ever so quickly to the Lord and seek that forgiveness as David did. But Hiram had always loved David. So Solomon, of course, had picked up on this. So he sent now to Hiram saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. You'll remember that situation when David came to the Lord one day. He says, what can I do? And he wanted to build a house for God. He was looking at his palace and the conditions that he was living in, and he thought, here's the Lord just, you know, still in that tent, in that tabernacle. I want to build a house for the Lord. And remember, Nathan is right there saying, oh, David, yeah, that sounds great. Let's do it. Go for it. And then that night, Nathan got a word from the Lord saying that David was not to be the man that would build a house for the Lord. Why? Because his hands were dirty. He was a fighter. He was a man of war, and he had blood on his hands. He was not the man that God had chosen or appointed to build the house for God. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it is, you know, the Lord came in, and we see that Davidic covenant made where God was saying, David, though you're not going to be the man that's going to build my house, you are going to be blessed. And from your line, I will continue to have someone on the throne, and your throne will be established forever, really. You know, and there it was in that word to David that David was told, your son will be the one that will build the temple for me. So here's Solomon now coming and wanting to get that together. And we'll find out later on. We'll look at some verses later on that will show us how David was the one that was really getting the ball rolling in this and preparing Solomon for such a task as this. So look at verse 4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Isn't that sweet? Wouldn't that be nice to be able to say that, you know? I don't know if some of you are in that place where you can sit here and say, you know what? God's just giving me rest on every side. There's not evil occurrence. There's not an adversary. There's no problems right now. I don't know if any of you can say that. I think that we'd be pretty hard-pressed to find any times where we really feel in that place. Now, we do understand that in the Lord, we do have rest. And in the Lord, we do have safety and refuge. And we don't need to fear those things that are going on around us. But we do understand that we do have an adversary. We do have an accuser, too, that's coming against us and looking to bring us down. Satan is that one, our enemy, who doesn't sleep, doesn't take vacations, but is continually going about the earth looking whom he may devour and kill. And so here's Solomon now just feeling at ease, feeling good, thinking this is a good time now to come and build a temple. So he's again coming to Hiram, and behold, he says, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. So here now, Solomon is saying, I propose to build a house. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, the parallel kind of passage for this, it says that Solomon determined to build this place for the Lord. And that's a good thing to have, that kind of determination in our hearts, to have that sort of purpose in our hearts. You know, the Lord has a great purpose for all of us. And there are times where we need a purpose in our heart to carry that out, where we need to be determined to say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I will go ahead and do it, you know. And Solomon was one that had that. Now, it says that he wants to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. For the name of the Lord. The temple would not be one that would contain God. Solomon knew that very, very clearly. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, actually. Let's look at this together here. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 4. Here again, Solomon speaking to Hiram. Said, behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Wow. You know, here's Solomon saying, the Lord, who even the heavens cannot contain him, how is a house going to do that? Solomon knew full well that this wasn't really a house that was just going to be for the Lord, but it would be for the name of the Lord, as he's saying here. This temple would be built in honor of the Lord, a place to come and bring sacrifices to him and to praise his name. That's really Solomon's heart behind this. Solomon, again, very wise, understanding that I cannot build a place that will contain God's presence. Even the heavens can't do that. Now, and thinking about the heavens, man, I was I could not even begin to kind of explain. I should have written it down, but I was reading about somebody comparing the distance from the sun to the earth. Let's say you make that distance from the sun to the earth like the size of a piece of paper. Now, the next closest star, I believe they were saying it is, would be like stacking about papers up to about like, 3 feet or something like that, 13 feet. And then to go out as far as, the universe kind of expands that scientists kind of relate to, it's like having those papers go up, miles high sort of a thing. And it just begins to kind of put into perspective really how vast the universe is. And even the universe cannot contain God. It's as though God's got that whole universe just in the span of his hands, from his thumb to his finger. God is infinite. God is huge. And here's Solomon now preparing to build a place. It's just, building a house for the name of the Lord, We just want to honor him, but by no means is he going to be contained in that. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who is skilled to cut timber like the Sidonians. So Solomon's going, you guys up there, those people up inside, and they really know their way around some wood, They really know their way. They're a bunch of lumberjacks up there. And no one, has skill to cut timber like those Sidonians. And so Solomon is asking Hiram for cedar, and they were famous for the cedar that came from up there. They had kind of an inferior sort of a wood down in Israel and down to the south there. So he's asking for their help. Now, commentator Dilday said this: the Sidonians were noted as timber craftsmen in the ancient world, a fact substantiated on the famous Palmero stone. Its inscription from 2200 BC tells us about timber-carrying ships that sailed from Babylon to Egypt about 400 years previously. The skill of the Sidonians were expressed in their ability to pick the most suitable trees, to know the right time to cut them, fell them with care, and then properly treat the logs. So this is exactly what Solomon is aware of and asking for their help and assistance in bringing this wood down. Now, it was in verse 7 when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." I like that. Blessed be the Lord this day. Isn't that neat? Here he is. He's a foreigner. He's not an Israelite. He's not one that's following after the God of Israel, as far as we know. But what's interesting, too, is back in verse 3. Look at that with me. You see, Solomon says, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side." And Solomon is basically saying, you know the situation. Why? Because David was one that probably shared with you many times all about the things that the Lord was doing and speaking to him. I find that very intriguing, that though Hiram was a foreigner, David wasn't one that kind of thought, you know what, I really don't want to bring up spiritual things with him. I don't really want to talk about those religious kind of stuff because he's just not going to understand it. He's going to think I'm a little bit weird. He's not going to be tracking with me. I'll just kind of stay silent on that. It's what we can do sometimes as Christians, isn't it? I know I've been in that place where I'm around another unbeliever or around an unbeliever, and I can find myself sort of climbing up a little bit. I don't want to really talk about church things or about the Lord in a way that, might make them feel uncomfortable. Now, if the door opens up and they want to talk, well, it's like, great, I'm right there. But I can find myself sometimes climbing up. But you know what's really cool to do with unbelievers is just to talk with them as though they're a believer. They're going through, man, they're sitting there talking, "My day, man, it's been tough, it's been brutal." You just begin to say, "Yeah, when I was just praying earlier, and the Lord was just talking to me and just really, encouraging me and refreshing me. I was in the Word and reading all this. Man, the Lord was so good. Isn't he good?" Just kind of talk with them as though, they're tracking with the Lord themselves. And they just kind of are like, "Oh, well, yeah." There might be times where they kind of look at you, cross-eyed a little bit, going, "What are you talking about? You're weird." But there are other times, too, where it begins to sink in a little bit. And it begins to influence them. Because what do we see happening here with Hiram now? He's beginning to say, "Well, blessed be the Lord this day." Wow. You see, I think that perhaps David was having a little bit of influence, and a little bit of that was rubbing off on Hiram from David. I'd encourage you guys to do that. I'm encouraging myself to do that. When you're talking maybe at work or you're around other people that aren't believers, just talk with them as though they are. Just share with them the great things that the Lord is doing in your life and begin to see what happens. So, verse 8, then Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So these trees, of course, as Hiram is saying, we'll cut them down up here. And they were right on the coast up in the north there, so they would be able to just to, you know, get those trees right to the water and bring them right down. And what would happen is they'd bring them down to the port of Joppa, and then they would have to carry them from Joppa to Jerusalem. It was about a 40-mile trek from there. So they would sail them all the way down. It was very smart, and they'd kind of bundle them up into rafts and bring them down. And these logs were huge, you know. Some of these logs, some people have said, were anywhere from like 10 feet in diameter. I mean, they were big logs, you know. So this was no real easy feat to do this. This was pretty incredible. And we're going to look at in a few verses the kind of manpower that they had to, you know, go about all these things. But now, you know, Hiram was looking very noble in all this, but yet there was still a catch here. Look at what he says here. I will float them in rafts by sea, verse 9, to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. You see, Hiram was one that wanted to get paid for his service. He wanted to get paid for what he was doing. And he would indeed come and cash in 1 Kings chapter 9. You read about him wanting to receive his kind of part for what he had done. And it says in verse, don't turn there, but it says, and it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Gave him 20 cities, so that's pretty huge. That's pretty good, eh? But he was coming and wanted to get paid up. But look at here, then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And that word Kabul simply means good for nothing. So, you know, he gets 20 cities in the land of Galilee. If you've ever been to Galilee, man, that's a nice place. You know, I'll take a city in Galilee. He's given 20 cities. He walks through and he goes, these are good for nothing, you know. So you see kind of this ulterior motive, and he's really not even grateful when Solomon does come and reward him for that. But anyways, Hiram is there and he's, you know, helping out Solomon with these things. And he gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Now, you know, as I was talking about that, about serving, you know, it's important that when the Lord calls us to a task, that we do it simply for the Lord. That there is no really ulterior motive. You know, when we do it for other reasons than just to serve the Lord, it kind of disqualifies that service in a sense, doesn't it? You know, the Lord wants you to do what you're doing unto Him and for Him and for no other reason. You know, there are many people in the ministry that are doing it simply for the paycheck. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting paid in the ministry. The Bible speaks about that. But where's your heart? Is your heart doing it because of that pay, or is your heart doing it as unto the Lord and for the Lord, regardless of if you got paid or not? That's really the question there. Now, verse 11. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. The core was about 220 liters, about 55 gallons. And so he was giving Hiram now 20,000 cores. You do the math. I'm not going to dare try. And 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram every year, year by year. So Solomon was supplying all the workforce and such with food. They were not very known for being, you know, farmers and growing these kinds of things. And so Solomon is giving them those things that they need and to help them year by year in food and other resources like that. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. Verse 12. Okay. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. And then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, And the labor force was 30,000 men. Now, let me just back up a little bit here. Because what we see happening here is Solomon and Hiram making a treaty. They're working together. The people from up in Lebanon, there in Sidon and Tyre, and then the people in Israel working together to do what? To build the house of the Lord, to build the temple. And I think that's so wonderful, because really it's a wonderful view of what would happen one day with the church of God, as God would bring two groups together to be one, Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 15 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So through the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, the church was birthed out of that. And it'd be that which would bring Jews and Gentiles together as one body, abolishing that enmity, breaking down that middle wall of separation, you know, and dealing with division and factions within the Corinthian church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, as all these people were saying, well, you know, we're following this person, we're following that person. What did Paul say? He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And so just as these people are here building the temple, they're coming together. God's using both Jews and Gentiles. It'd be a wonderful picture of that one future temple that would stand, signifying the church, really. Paul's saying, which temple you are? The church. You're coming together. You're not separate. There is not to be divisions. You're to be one body, the temple. Now, verse 13. "So King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor force." So here now we really see Solomon's wisdom once again, as he divides the people up, okay, into 30,000 men, just a small portion of really the people that he had at his disposal. You know, and at the end of 2 Samuel, we saw that the census that was taken to, you know, count all the people in Israel. And so 30,000 was just a small portion, just a small percentage of the population there. And so he divides the workforce up, and they're really only gone 1 out of 3 months. I mean, it's a pretty good deal, you know. Kind of like the fireman schedule, when they go work, you know, a full day and they got a couple days off. It's sort of what Solomon was instituting here. You go away for 1 month, you're back for two. And so you divide them up. 10,000 would go at a time and do the work. And so really just, you know, a lot of wisdom in that. And then he establishes this guy Adoniram to come and be in charge of that. And so he was one that, you know, had no problem with delegating others to be in charge over others. And that's really a sign of a good leader. A good leader is one that wants to help others to lead as well. And this is what Solomon is doing. And then in verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And so now we hear of another number. Aside from the 30,000, we hear of 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, in these areas where they would kind of, you know, hew out the stones there. And so as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, again, that parallel passage of what we're reading here tonight, it begins to explain to us that these were actually Canaanites. They were aliens in the land. They were the Canaanite slave force, basically, that Solomon had working now. And so it's interesting to see all the people involved in the building of the temple, just as today, you know, God uses all sorts of people and works through all different kinds of people. He'll take one person that's a believer, and yet he'll work through an unbeliever to accomplish his purposes. Aren't you glad that God's not limited, you know? He'll use whoever he needs to use. And here he's working through 150,000, you know, Canaanite people that were to be wiped out, but they're kind of left over in the land, and they're the slave laborers now at this point. But God's choosing to use them to help in the building of the temple. It's amazing. You know, we can never question God's ways or underestimate what he's able to do. You know, all through the Bible, he's used even enemies of Israel and enemies of God to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that amazing? It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Now, verse 17, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundations of the temple. Large stones, it says. Some of the stones that were left from Herod's temple are, you know, 18 to 20 feet long. They're 5 to 6 feet thick and 8 feet wide. Huge stones weighing 100 tons. And there are some that are even bigger than that. It's really quite amazing, these large stones that have been hewn out and cut out and brought to, you know, the temple site and put in a place. And yet Paul speaks in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over there with me. Peter, thank you. It's just habit from Sunday morning, St. Paul. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 4. Coming to him then as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we too are those that are being viewed as those living stones being built up, you know. And just as in the temple they were to take these stones and they were to chisel them away and cause them to fit perfectly, that's kind of what God's doing in the course of our lives, isn't he? He's kind of chiseling away those parts so that we will perfectly fit together and you know, be able to offer up that praise and sacrifice to God, just as Peter talks about there in chapter 2. Just as the temple would be used to offer up sacrifice and bring glory to God. You know, we too are those living stones, sometimes getting chiseled, sometimes getting cut away, sometimes having those rough edges smoothed out, but so that we can fit together. And that's, you know, the purpose of the church, isn't it? So that we can all come together and grow in that unity, you know, to a perfect man. Doing that work together. Look at verse 18. Now, you know what? Actually, let's not get out of verse 17 yet. Because notice it goes on to say, from large stones to costly stones. You know, even, and this is dealing with the foundation here. To lay the foundation of the temple, it says at the end of verse 19. Even in the foundation, it was costly stones used. Some, you know, some may have been tempted to think, you know, no one's going to ever see these things. Why do we need to worry? Who cares if they're nice? Who cares if they're costly? They're just going to be kind of laid right on the bottom. The dirt's just going to cover them up. Let's not worry about that. This could be the attitude of some in the construction here. But the Lord sees all, doesn't he? The Lord knows. And all our work that's done for God should be done in excellence, especially that which lies unseen. Because why? The foundation that all other work, or the foundation that we have, is where all the other work kind of sits on it and stems from. And so, especially when we're dealing with the foundation here, we're not just supposed to skimp away and think, it's just going to get covered up anyways. Nobody's going to even really see that. We can get very caught up in wanting to do those things that, you know, are very impressive or look very nice, and not get worried about all that stuff that's kind of hidden in a sense. But God cares, you know, and God wants things to be done in excellence for his glory. Not so that we can kind of gloat or boast in those things. You see, God wants to build us up, as we already saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that starts with a good foundation. God's concerned more with the depth than he is with the breadth. We can get so focused on just wanting to get really busy and get out there and get seen, and so we get really focused on the breadth of things, you know. I want to really cover a lot of territory, and God's just saying, I just really am focused on the depth, you know. I want the depth to be strong. I want the depth to be good. And when you have that depth that's good and solid, that solid foundation, then you're able to grow. You're able to be strong as you grow up in the Lord and not weak. When things come against you, you're not going to be flipping. flipping all around because the foundation is strong, you see. And God cared about the foundation here. It's costly stones that were used even right here in the temple to build that foundation. Well, let's go into chapter 6 here. How are we doing for time? Oh, my goodness. What time do you guys have? Really? Is it just after 8? 5 to 8? Okay, that's about where I've got. You're trying to rush me here, aren't you? I'm going to have some words with you after. Just teasing you. Well, let's get a little bit into chapter 6. We'll see how far we can get. Or should we just stop it here? We're going to do a little bit of chapter 6. Okay. Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. We'll talk afterwards. Yeah. Let's get into chapter 6 for a little bit here. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So here we begin to see now a very important chronological verse. It really begins to give us some good insight into, you know, just kind of the records and the timeline of Israel. And God is very sure to kind of put these things in for our aid and for our help in this kind of determining sort of history of Israel. You know, he says that it's now 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. Now we know full well that it was in 971 BC that Solomon began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years, and this is now in the fourth year of his reign, so that would take us to 967 BC, backing up now 480 years. It brings us to 1447 BC, the time that Israel was led out of Egypt. So you begin to kind of see, and of course they were very careful to keep records and to chronicle important dates in their history and times that they had gone through. And so we get an idea there from whereabouts the Exodus took place. And in verse 2, that house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The house which Solomon built. Now, Solomon is one that certainly gets the credit for building the temple, but David was really ultimately the one who really put the preparations and plans together. Flip with me over to 1 Chronicles 28. And we're going to start it off in verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, which was, of course, the Holy of Holies. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So here's David now. I mean, he's given, just as Moses, you know, Moses was one that was given the instructions, the plans to the T for building the tabernacle, divinely given by God. And I believe David, I'm sure, was given these instructions very clearly and plainly and perhaps divinely by God himself. And so David now is passing them off to his son Solomon. David really, you know, is the one that put everything into preparation, had the plans out for his son Solomon, even began to store up some of the items and materials that would be used in the construction of the temple. And so David really did a lot, and yet Solomon is the one that really gets credit. He was, of course, the one that led the whole building program, but David was very instrumental in all that as well. And so he's passing on those instructions and giving a charge for him to follow there, for him to be, you know, strong in the Lord in doing so. And I pray that we'll be those that are also passing on those heavenly things to our children. This is something I believe that David was given from heaven, and I pray that we'll be those that pass on those kinds of things to our children. Not that we need to come and give some sort of, you know, monumental task for our kids to do. I want you to build a big, you know, statue that's going to extend up to, you know, like some kind of biblical proportion sort of thing. I'm not talking about that kind of idea. Although if my kids want to make a nice statue of me, that would be fine. But I'm talking more so about just, you know, instructing them in the ways of God and explaining them, you know, to them and instructing them in heavenly things, in the ways of the Word and in the ways of the Lord, passing it on. David left that kind of legacy to his son, didn't he? You know, and here's Solomon now just carrying it out what his dad had kind of really encouraged and birthed in his heart to do. You know, and I pray that you as parents will do the same with your kids, that you will birth that sort of desire in your children's heart to carry out those things of the Lord, you know, and that we'll pass on that kind of legacy to them. Well, verse 2 begins to give us the measurements of the temple. And you know what? We are going to just hold off till next week because I don't really want to get into a little bit. And then let's just cover it all at once so that we can go through the temple all together next week and look at, we're going to look at the measurements of it. We're going to look at the size of it, what was contained in it, and everything like that. And so do me a favor, keep those for next week. We're not even going to get to them. How about that? I'm a little bit saddened by that. So keep that little stuff for next week, because I don't want to reprint them, all right? That's basically it. And we'll get into chapter 6 and more so next Wednesday. Let's pray.